I'm going to take a brief moment here to introduce myself and my family to those of you that haven't spoken to me over the last couple of days. I spent 4 years in the Army, jumping out of perfectly good airplanes, walking around the world. You know, you'd think I'd flip that around, but no, we haven't quite got that straight yet. When I finally regained my sanity, I went to college, got a degree in Spanish, which has absolutely no value in Montana. And as you would expect from every good Spanish student, I went into IT. Spent 6 years there doing help desk and network engineering. And 2 years into that, God proved he still does miracles. My wife walked into my life, and she was looking for me. We've been married for 8 years now, and the Lord's blessed us with two children. Our son Zechariah is 2 years old. Our daughter Kyrene is 5 months. I'm currently a seminary student at Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. I finished a Master of Arts in Biblical and Theological Studies. I'm now studying for a Master of Theology, which I still have 6 credits remaining. And with that as an introduction to myself, you know, my wife's family is tremendously generous. And they are wonderful people. And they gave us an iPad for Christmas. This iPad right here for Christmas. But you know, there was actually 4.2 million iPad, iPod, and iPhone activations Christmas Day. 4.2 million activations just Christmas Day. I mean, it's no wonder that the media is calling 2007 or 2011 the year of the iPad. Those numbers are good for Austin, too. Right. Samsung just finished building a fabrication plant here where they manufacture the processors for iPads and iPods and iPhones. Right. So those numbers are good for you all, too. All right. But while Apple holds numerous patents for these iPads, the iPhones, right, the idea of using a tablet-shaped computer goes all the way back to Star Trek. Now, Steve Jobs just managed to finally build what Star Trek imagined. But that seems to be the way things go. Jules Verne imagined a vessel that could travel underwater around the world. Now we have submarines. Jules Verne also anticipated a rocket ship that would go to the moon. In 1969, it happened. The original Star Trek invented cloaking devices. And we're actually working on it. They have now got technology that takes light and passes it over and around devices, rendering them invisible. As a matter of fact, not only do they pass light around, they have just in the last few weeks found a way to bypass time. I mean, it's fascinating that it seems to be anything that we can imagine. Science studies and technology builds. It's incredible, right? We can do anything. Would you agree? It's a trick question. Let's start this morning in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 9 and read down through chapter 2, verse 8. So starting in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers, or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from ages past and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, in which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So our passage this morning, we will be starting in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, and working through verse 8. All right. In verse 1, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." When he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have," all right, he's starting with what he's preceded in the previous passage, and having stated that he labors to present every man mature, all right, he now gives his reasons for his labor. He wants them to know, to be aware. In the previous passage, Paul discussed how much he suffered on behalf of them and for the sake of the kingdom. All right. He announced that he proclaims Christ towards the end of presenting every man and every woman mature in Christ. Right. That was his goal. All right. He finished the previous passage with a sports metaphor. All right. I bring this up because he continues that sports metaphor here in 2:1. The word here, struggle, is from the same root word that's used in verse 29 for striving. Right? And the athletes of Paul's day would train for a year or more for a competition. Right? And on the day of the event, all the efforts of that year would be poured forth in one short time period. They'd put everything they had and focus it on that one event. Right? I've spoken with you some over the last few days, and several of you are athletes, or you exercise, you work out. So you're familiar with that thought of training and training, and then when you compete, you put everything you have into it. All right. And that's the idea that Paul is saying here, that I want you to know how much I'm pouring out in focusing in driving at, all right, all on your behalf. He wants them to know and understand. And he's using the sports analogy to help them to get that idea across. All right. And in doing so, and understanding as the previous passage talked about, and I understand you'll be hearing that in a couple weeks, all right, Paul underwent some great suffering. All right. He went through stuff that none of us will ever go through. He was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was left for dead. Right? And he went through that, and he endured through that through the power of the Spirit. So as they understand how much he has suffered on their behalf, as they understand how much he has worked on their behalf, they also understand how much the Holy Spirit has done through him. They get a glimpse at how much God was working in him on their behalf. So that as they see his work and his suffering on their behalf, they understand how much God has done for them. All right, so for I want you to know. Now, he identifies a couple groups here. He says, the Colossians and Laodiceans. And then two, all who have not met Paul in person. Now, Colossae and Laodiceans were both direct recipients of the letter. The letter was written to them. All right. He intended for it to be circulated in Laodicea. We see that in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13 and 16, which are up there. And there Paul says, "For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." In verse 16, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. All right. So Paul has a specific audience: the Colossians, the Laodiceans. All right. And there were three cities that were clustered together, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Right. And they were very close geographically and were encountering the same problems, had the same issues come up. Now, as I talk this morning, Colossians was written to deal with a particular heresy. Right. And that particular heresy I may refer to as Gnosticism, Proto-Gnosticism. For all intents and purposes this morning, I understand I'm talking about the same thing. I haven't shifted ideas. And this particular heresy was a weird mix of philosophy, of Jewish tradition, that came together in its own unique blend that represented itself as true Christianity. All right, so that's just a bit of terminology here. All right, but this problem grew into be a full-blown religion over the next 100 years. This is just the beginnings of that problem that really hit in the 100s and 200 AD. All right. But I said there's two groups. All right. So, you know, the Colossians, the Laodiceans, but also for all who have not met Paul in person. All who have not met Paul in person. Now understand, the Colossians, the Laodiceans are actually a subset of that group. They hadn't met Paul in person. They'd received the word from Epaphras. All right, so he hadn't met them either. But in giving this explanation, Paul demonstrates that he is working on behalf of people he didn't know. People he'd never know. All right. But he was working and pouring out all that effort for them, even though he didn't know them. All right. And God the Holy Spirit was working through him for people he didn't know. But in indicating his awareness that this would be spread not only to Laodicea, but other people, he's showing that he knew he was writing Scripture. Paul was aware that he was writing the Word of God. All right. So as he writes under the inspiration of the Scripture, he continues on in verse 2, and he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. He says that their hearts may be encouraged. Right, this is a reason for his desire, for expressing his desire, that they be aware. That in knowing how much he has suffered and knowing how much he has worked, that they would be encouraged. And the structure here, the way the sentence is framed, its emphasis is on encouraged. Right? He wants them to be encouraged. Right? And that's the result he anticipates. When they really understand what he's gone through, he anticipates that they will be encouraged. And it's not because of his suffering. It's not because of his effort. But understanding the background that God is working through all that for them. And he says, having been knit together in love. This is a participle that indicates a binding together that's inherent in the connective tissues of joints. The word there, I've got it up in Greek. I'm not going to try and pronounce it for you. But Paul uses this word a few times in his writings. In Colossians 2:19, he says, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Right, so you know, this idea of being held together, he keeps using this body metaphor. He uses over in Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building itself up in love. Right. So Paul likes this idea of using joints is a metaphor for how we're bound together as believers. Our relationship with one another. And it says, having been knit together in love. All right. Here there's a nice picture of a joint. All right. And love is that connecting tissue. Love is what holds the joint together. So in this metaphor, Paul's looking back, and he says, having been, all right, and they are already knit together in love. All right, they already had that kind of unity. Paul has talked about the fact that they have love for all the saints. It's a done deal. That's past. They have already come to that point in their spiritual life. They have a love for all the saints, and that binds them together. So Paul's building on that. That's a foundation. Right. Having been knit together in love. Right. And in doing that, think about connectivity. A joint brings together two parts of the body so that each part of the body can function and do its own thing while being joined together. It implies, if I may stretch the metaphor a little bit, implies flexibility. All right. You don't have a joint right here. It's firm. But the joint provides flexibility. And where there's no flexibility, well, you don't really have a joint, do you? All right. But this unity is flexible, but they're tied together. They're bound together in love. And he keeps doing this past forward thing. Having been, looking backward, they're already to that point. Having been, and then he looks forward. All right. Now, this brings us to our first principle even before we go further. And the principle is that Christians should be unified through their love for one another. Christians should be unified through their love for one another. And, of course, that kind of principle has a corollary. Where there's disharmony among Christians, Christian love is lacking. Christians should be unified through their love for one another. And where there's disharmony, there's a lack of love. And now Paul says, you know, their love, talk about their love for all the saints, as I mentioned, that's found in chapter 1, verse 4. All right. And then he says, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. And we have a pair of parallel phrases. This encouragement, which Paul intends for his audience, all right, it's an end goal of the wealth. All right, what kind of wealth? This is a wealth not of money, not of gold, not of jewels. All right, this is a wealth that comes from conviction, assurance, confidence. And you get those things when you understand something well. All right, those of you that have a profession, you know your job well. You've been doing it for a while. You know what you're doing, and you have confidence. For you students, as you write papers, you research and you learn and you read and you study till you understand, so you know it well. And then as you write on it, as you talk on it, right, you have confidence. Right? And Paul's talking about that here, that there's a confidence in knowing God's word well. Now, Paul talks about this also in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, and we read that earlier this morning in Sunday school. Till we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. There's a confidence that comes when you know God's word. And that's our next principle. That's our principle. Understanding God's word leads to confidence in Him. Understanding God's word leads to a confidence in Him. And true knowledge of God's mystery is the same goal as conviction and understanding. Paul's saying he desires for them to truly know and understand what it means for Christ to be in them. And in understanding that, in knowing that, they have confidence in God. Looking at verse 3, Paul says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And now Paul is talking about Christ. And here, Paul, I think, has a very dry sense of humor that comes out in tidbits. And that seems to be the way with dry humor. People aren't quite in your face with it. You have to sit and pay attention and look. All right. The Gnostics were known to be a cult that worshipped secret knowledge, secret wisdom. If you wanted the knowledge, if you wanted the wisdom, you had to come to them and go through their initiation rites, and then you could get bestowed upon you the knowledge. All right, and Paul's playing with their terms here. All right, he's using their own words against them. All right, so if you want true knowledge, if you want wisdom, right, Jesus Christ has hidden, you know, thinking secret, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So someone professing to have knowledge, professing to have wisdom, any knowledge or wisdom they have comes from Christ. And they're certainly not going to have any subset of knowledge that Christ doesn't have. All right, and they aren't able to give you something that Christ cannot give you. Right? Christ has all knowledge, all wisdom. And now, over 2,000 years of theology and trying to understand God's word, we've come up with a word just for that. We call it omniscience. Right. Omniscience. God knows everything. Right. And so Jesus Christ, He's got all knowledge and all wisdom. So Paul's poking. He's poking. Right. He goes into verse 4 and he says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." All right. Paul tells the Colossians about the mystery of Christ to prevent them from being deceived, all right, to prevent them from following after heresy. All right. And there's a couple implications here. Implied is that the Gnostics, the proto-Gnostics, were themselves deceived. They didn't know the truth. They were deceived. All right. And what these people were presenting to the Colossian church was itself a deception. It was not the truth. Right. And not only were they presenting a falsehood, a lie, a deception to the church, but they were doing it well. They were good. All right. It was convincing. It was persuasive. All right. And that's really the problem with heresy and false doctrine. A lie that you recognize as a lie isn't a problem. It's the lie that you don't recognize as a lie that can sound convincing. And these guys were good. And now, Paul's word here for persuasive argument isn't one that carries an intrinsic value of being a lie, that they were outright lying, but that they made a good argument. Well, if you believe this, then you got to believe this. And if you believe this step, you got to believe this step. And if you believe this, then, it was easy enough to follow them right down the wrong path. Right? And he just made a good argument. But the problem is that they had flawed reasoning, that they were starting and ending using bad logic. And that's, again, a little bit of a slap to the Gnostics. Right? But it brings us to our first point this morning. All right? We've got principles. These are things we can learn from Scripture, but this is really where Paul is going. All right? Paul says, sound doctrine provides protection from false doctrine. Sound doctrine provides protection from false doctrine. Now, you may look around you and say, well, we don't deal with Gnosticism. And actually, there is now a Gnostic church that has been resurrected, so to speak. All right? But that's, you know, we aren't faced with the problems that the Colossian church was. And you're right. We aren't. Most of us are pretty settled on who Christ is. We're not tempted to believe that Jesus was an angel. We know better. Right? But it doesn't mean we don't face false doctrines today. There are at least two major heresies that we as Americans face. Right? Now, I could bring up Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. Right? And both are in some ways quite similar to the Gnosticism that Paul was talking against. Right? They're both heresy. I'd be happy to discuss either with you know, later this evening. But what makes heresies and false doctrines dangerous is how easy they are to believe. Right? And I suspect that you all know enough that you're not inclined to become Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. So those don't present a major danger to you. So instead, let's talk about retirement. 30 to 50 years ago, Americans were encouraged to work for a company for 20 years and trust that company to take care of them when they were old. We've been told to trust Social Security and Medicare to take care of us when we're old. Now, with the kind of change of the times, we're told to save in 401k programs and trust the market to grow and provide for us when we're old. You hear a recurring theme here? Companies have been abandoning their retirement programs for decades. They've been trying to wiggle out of their agreements and their agreed retirement benefits. Some of them have done this because they're greedy. Most of them, just because they can't sustain it. They can't keep doing it and stay in business. All right. Social Security and Medicare are no longer secure. Not a surprise. All right. Stock markets crashed. Banks are closing in record numbers. We haven't seen this kind of banks close since the recession or the Great Depression in the 1900s. The problem is that these things are human institutions. They're not divine. There's nothing wrong with contributing to Social Security, Medicare, your 401k. These things are prudent. But we don't know where the market's going to be in 30 years. But the Lord doesn't change. That's who we are to trust. That's who we put our faith in. We don't put our faith in the market, in the government, in a company. Right? Sound doctrine helps us recognize that as the fallacy it is. And yet we're presented with it on a daily basis. Hang in there to your 401k. Keep contributing. It'll be there when you get old. Right? Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. But we are not to put our faith in our money. We put our faith in God. If your 401k is still there when you retire, great. All right. But that's God's grace. If it's not there, great. God still is gracious. Right. Our faith is in Him. And we know this through sound doctrine. Now, there's a second major false doctrine that we're faced with on a daily basis. Right? We've been confronted with a new Trinity. You may not even know it. Today, people worship knowledge. Right? Think about it. We imagine something. Science studies it. We build it. Technology makes it happen. It's the new Trinity. For every problem there's an answer to be found apart from God. That's the way the world presents it. Cancer, science is working on it. All right, using techniques dreamt up in science fiction. All right, and they're working on a cure for cancer. Technology will build these tools, and we're good. They're confident that they'll actually eradicate cancer, and they may very well. There may someday be an end to cancer. Wonderful. What about the next terminal disease? What about HIV? Right. I mean, can we really fix things? There are wars across the world. And we're told if only populations were educated to better understand things, they'd embrace democracy and we'd bring an end to war. Right. And using this idea of teaching them so they can be enlightened. And just if only they knew better, they wouldn't fight. There wouldn't be war. We could have peace. Right? Well-educated people abhor war and love peace. Crimes on an unprecedented level today. Right? Mexico is collapsing into chaos because of crime. Our prisons are overcrowded and the crime rate still rises. Right? And we're presented with education as a solution. Right? If we could only teach them, they would understand and wouldn't do it. If they knew better, they wouldn't do it. You know, they'd be able to improve themselves in their own environment, and they wouldn't have a need to steal or to commit whatever crime it is. All right? Education's the solution. All right? But the fact is, the world has to look apart for God for its solutions. By its very definition, the world is the system that is apart from God. It's opposing God, and for the world to turn to God, it'd no longer be the world. Right? So they have to look apart from God. And education, knowledge, is the solution that is being presented as being able to fix everything. Right? Ladies and gentlemen, don't be deceived. Do not be deceived by this lie. There are no solutions apart from Christ. No matter how much science learns, we still got fallen bodies until the resurrection. This body's going to die. All right. But God has a solution. Resurrection. That's God's solution. All right. After the resurrection, there's no more pain, there's no more illness, no more sorrow. Those things will be taken away. All right. Educated people still commit crimes. All right. We've seen that with Bernie Madoff. All right. And there are plenty of men with his education level or greater, that commit crimes. Right? They still have a sin nature, even though they're educated. Right? The only way to overcome a sin nature, faith in Jesus Christ and growing to spiritual maturity. Right? That's not a solution the world has to offer. Right? Knowledge and human ingenuity is not a replacement for Christ. The very way we look at things as Americans, all right, our modernism, and it's, I'll call it a schizophrenic stepchild, postmodernism, those things are based around the lie of the supremacy of human knowledge, all right, human self-improvement. All right. Yet in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what that means is any knowledge that we manage to gain as humans, God already knew. It's a subset of what God knows. It's not the full amount. We can never learn everything that God knows. All right? We can't claim ownership to this knowledge. We can't claim supremacy through it or because of it. We can't take credit. Only God's omniscient. Now looking at verse 5, Paul says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline, and the stability of your faith in Christ." And he says, "For even though I am absent in body, This reference to the body, and the word literally is flesh. All right. Should also, you know, be understood that he's looking back to verse 1 when he says, for all those who have not seen me in the flesh, have not seen me personally. So that Paul is laboring for those that haven't met him. So even though he's not there, and even though you haven't met him, right, even though, he says, nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit. And Paul does this contrast thing. I'm not there in body, but I'm with you in spirit. All right. And the way he's presenting this, it's even more, they get more from him being present in spirit than they would have if he were there in person. All right. So he plays off both the body and the spirit, the not there, there. He acknowledges, yeah, I'm not with you. I'm not sitting down next to you or in front of you, but because I'm with you in spirit, all right, and I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline. I'm rejoicing to see the stability of your faith in Christ. Now, in the face of this heresy, they're hanging on. They're holding on to their faith. They're still stable. All right, and that brings Paul joy. You know, Epaphras has come to him and said, hey, we're facing this problem. What do I do, Paul? And Paul says, look, they're still hanging on. Think about what you told me. They're hanging on. All right. And Paul rejoices as he hears about the fact that they're still holding tight to the faith. And this idea of good discipline, of stability, they're military terms. The orderliness of a military formation, marching into battle. And they're still holding on, well-disciplined, well-machined. And this is an encouragement to Paul, and he rejoices that they're holding on well. They're sticking to it. And in the same way that he expects them to be encouraged when they hear of his suffering, when they hear of his efforts on their behalf, he is encouraged as he watches them in the face of this heresy as they stick to it, as they carry on day after day, doing the right things, loving one another, holding tight to the faith. Now this calls to mind, looks like I'm a little behind, calls to mind Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. In verse 23 he says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Right there where Paul says, if indeed you continue, English is a different language than Greek. Right? And in English, we say if, and it can have a wide variety of meanings, and we trust the context to tell us. Greek's got this really cool thing that are called conditionals. Conditional classes, all right? And this is a first-class condition, end of Greek grammar lesson, all right? But what that means is really Paul is saying, if and you do, and the grammar here is very clear. He's not questioning whether or not they're continuing. You might want to say, since you continue in the faith firmly established. Now, we're bending the grammar a little bit, but that's the idea. He's saying, you are. Right? If and you are. And it's like saying, if the sky were blue. Yep, it is. All right. So he's confident because he knows they're carrying on. All right. So, and nevertheless, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and stability. And I've already talked about that. I know you're carrying forward and going forward the right way. Now, as we get to verses 6 and 7, I'm going to read these together and deal with them together. It says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, and established in your faith just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. All right, so we hit the therefore. All right. Because of everything I've said up to now, this is what the deal is. All right. He said, you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And we would like to say that, all right, this means they're believers and they've got Christ in them. And that's actually not what Paul's using the word received to say. I'm not saying they aren't believers. That's just not what this word means. All right. Paul's talking about hearing in positive volition here. All right. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. All right. And he uses this term, and I'm going to pull up a couple other verses here that Paul uses the same word. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." In Galatians chapter 1:9, it says, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. It says in verse 12, "For I neither received it from a man, nor was I taught it, but received it through a revelation of Christ Jesus." All right, so what Paul is talking about is something that he heard and believed. So this isn't necessarily the imputation of Christ. That's a different topic for a different day. All right. But Paul is saying here that as you have heard, listened, and believed in Christ Jesus the Lord, you heard it, Epaphras has taught it over and over and over. You've received Christ Jesus the Lord. All right. Now, as we look at this title, this name, Christ Jesus the Lord. We're going to unpack it for just a brief moment. All right. Christ, I mean, it's the Greek word for Messiah. All right. And it's a reference to Jesus Christ having been anointed by God. It's the choosing of Christ. And that word is commonly used for the choosing of a king. Also used occasionally for the anointing of a prophet. All right. But it's saying that he is chosen, the chosen one by God. Right. And there's both a strong kingly reference here, but there's also very, very strong overtones of deity. Right. And those are found in Isaiah 9. All right. So he is the Messiah. He is the royal successor to David's throne. He's the man. He's the king. All right. Christ. All right. Jesus, that was his name. It's actually comes from the Hebrew Joshua. All right. He's the Savior. Right? But he's a man. He was born of a woman. He shared the same flesh and blood that we have. He was man. And he was that man that was a king. The Lord. All right. The Lord was used over and over and over and over in the Old Testament for God. So when Paul says Christ Jesus, the Lord, he's saying our Messiah, our King, this man who is also God. All right. And so he's got salvation brought down into a little peanut shell here. All right. But as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and oops, he did it again, he pokes. All right. Because in saying he was man and God, he's also saying he wasn't an angel. He wasn't some emanation from God who, you know, an emanation of an emanation of an emanation that created earth. No, that model doesn't work. He's not an angel. He's not an aeon. That's what those emanations are called. He's man and God. All right, so again, he's refuting this Gnostic idea. And here we need to pause for just a brief moment. Because if you are here this morning and you haven't put your faith in Jesus Christ, let me explain briefly what Paul's talking about. All right. Son of God became a unique person that was both God and man. He was born of a woman. All right. And yet, he not only died for our sins, but he was raised from the dead. All right. And he ascended into heaven where he awaits today, now, for his coming kingdom where he will rule on earth without end. All right. And that's what Paul's talking about here. All right. Now, if that's something that you haven't accepted, if you don't believe that, please come talk to me after the service. I'd like to explain it to you more. All right. Now, Paul picks up with the word walk. He picks up Colossians 1:10-12. All right, and he's exhorting the Colossians to walk in the manner worthy of the Lord. He's taking that same idea and rephrasing it here. All right, rephrasing it. So in 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. And Paul's restating that in these verses. All right, he says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him. All right, and this rooted and built up is a metaphor. It's talking about the foundations of a building and this building that's being built up. All right. So he says, you've been rooted. You've got this foundation in Christ Jesus and being built up. God is the one doing it. They aren't responsible for building themselves up. It's being done to them. They are the recipients. All right. Being built up. All right. And this being built up, this growth, is Paul's rephrasing of bearing fruit and increasing in knowledge of God. So he's hitting the same thing from a different angle. Being strengthened for perseverance. That's now the word being strengthened there is a synonym for the word established in your faith. All right. That word established there is being strengthened, being built up and reinforced. So he's saying, again, looking backwards, having been, all right, you've already been firmly established. You have a sound foundation. You're in the process of being built up here and now. All right, and that as you're being built up, your faith is being reinforced. All right, just as you were instructed. Epaphras has already told you this. You've heard it. You've heard it before. You're going to hear it again. Just as you've been instructed. And overflowing with gratitude. And we see that thankfulness to God that was talked about in 1:12. All right, so Paul's hitting the same main themes of what it is to walk worthy. I believe you heard that last Sunday. All right. But what it is to walk worthy. Now, the first three are passive participles. Passive being, you aren't the one doing it. God's doing it to you. Right. They can't claim any credit for being firmly founded. They can't claim any credit for being built up. They can't claim any credit for being reinforced, for being strengthened. All right. But they have a responsibility. And that responsibility is the fourth one. Fourth one, overflowing with gratitude. This is our response to God. As he's doing these things to us, we respond with thanks. We respond with gratitude. And matter of fact, the word given here for overflowing with gratitude, eucharistia. Let's see if I can get this to go. Maybe not. Oh, there we go. That word here is the same as the Eucharist. It's the one we use for the Eucharist, the giving of thanks to God for his death, for Christ's death on the cross, and for his resurrection. The Eucharist. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. All right, that's the thankfulness. All right, and we are to be overflowing. We are to be characterized by thankfulness. All right, so our second point, as we run out of time, all right, walking in Christ lives out sound doctrine. It starts in the gospel, and you can't walk if you haven't believed. It continues with spiritual growth and production of good works. All right, and even those good works that we do, they were prepared by God beforehand. You can't claim any credit for them. And as we walk in Christ, God continues to strengthen our faith through his word. And our response, gratitude. Gratitude. So let's quickly look at the last verse, Colossians 2:8. And he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, all right, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, this idea of taking captivity is against your will. Right? People don't go into a lie saying, hey, this is a lie and I'm going after it. Right? They're taken against their will. Right? And Paul is saying, don't be led back into captivity. You're free at the moment. Don't hop back into captivity against your will. Right? Now, Paul, when he says philosophy here, there's an article there. And what that says is he's discussing a particular philosophy. All right, this isn't a broad scale condemnation of philosophy in whole. This is a particular one that he's arguing against. He says, don't be taken captive. Take care. This is your responsibility. Take care that you're not taken captive through philosophy and empty deception. And the wording there, these are the same thing. This philosophy is an empty deception. All right. And then he gives three according to's. According to the tradition of men. This philosophy is a human thing. It's not God's. according to the elementary principles of the world. The elementary principle of the world. What's that? All right. Well, this word, as it's used elsewhere, talks about celestial bodies and planets, stars, and there was this concept, this idea that stars were the embodiment of angels. All right. And so Paul is saying, don't be taken in by this angel worship. All right. These elementary principles. All right. So it's according to men, according to angel worship, not according to Christ. And understand that men are creation. Planets, whether they're the embodiment of angels or not, are creations. Angels themselves are creations. All right. And the idea here, there's this flavor of fallen creation, of less than perfect. All right. So these things that they're being presented with are according to not God, right, rather than Christ. Don't go this way. This isn't following Christ. You want to go this way. So let's get to our third point, third and last point. Stand firm in your sound doctrine. Don't be swayed by good sounding arguments. Don't abandon the foundation that God's built you upon. Do not choose spiritual slavery over spiritual freedom. So let's review. This morning we've seen that understanding God's word leads to confidence in Him. We've seen that Christians should be unified in their love for one another, and that where there's disharmony, that means there's a lack of love. We've seen that sound doctrine provides protection against false doctrine, and that walking out in Christ means that you're living out sound doctrine. We've seen that we need to stand firm in our sound doctrine. God has given mankind a tremendous ability to think, to imagine, to create. But that's a gift of God. Right? All the knowledge we can compile, this number of knowledge is doubling every 7 weeks or whatever it is. All that we can gather as men is insufficient to deal with the problem of sin. And it never can. It's the wrong tool. All right? It can't deal with the ramifications of sin across a fallen creation. The only source of permanent solution is Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, His coming kingdom. So let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, we thank You for Your word, for providing our foundation, both with Christ's work on the cross and with sound teaching that we may learn and grow as a result of Your word. We ask that You keep us from false doctrines and from anything that would distract us from You. You who have done everything for us, You who are the creator, You are the sustainer, the beginning and the end. Lord, we are nothing without You. We thank You for Your many blessings upon us, for the freedom to worship without persecution, for the sacrifice of those who have gone out and given of themselves that we can even be here. Father, we thank You for the facilities here that we can worship in and all that You have done to bless the body here. We thank You for this local body, for the leadership You have provided it, to bring it up to this point. And Father, we ask for Your wisdom for the Board of Deacons and for the brothers and sisters in Christ here, for myself, as we seek Your will regarding the pastorate here. We pray these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.